From WXXI News, this is Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. Our connection for this hour was made this past December in an interview with CBN, the Christian Broadcasting Network. Vice President Mike Pence was asked by David Brody about the faith of President Trump. And the vice president said this, quote, "Let me be clear. President Trump is a believer, and so am I. And we understand the role of faith in the life of this nation, and the American people, I think, can be encouraged to know that in President Donald Trump, they have a leader who embraces and respects and appreciates the role of faith and the importance of religion in the lives of our families, in communities in our nation, and he always will," end quote. Now here's a headline from USA Today just a few days later. First year of Trump, Pence brings bountiful blessings, religious conservatives say. And here is quoting from the piece by Maureen Gropp in USA Today. Quote, "Johnny Moore, an informal spokesman for the group of evangelicals who advise President Trump, says this administration has been a dream for Christians. And Jim Daly, the head of Focus on the Family, estimates this administration has taken about 17 actions on the pro-life agenda alone, a tally that Daly said adds up to the greatest gains by an administration since the Supreme Court legalized abortion," end quote. But after the piece in USA Today, WXXI News heard from a number of local Christians who cautioned against us generalizing about their faith. Here's a term they say that we hear often, the Christian right. But they urged us to consider that there are plenty of Christians who are neither Christian right or left, or maybe Christian left, or Christian apolitical. So what would Jesus do? We reached out to a number of local evangelical leaders, the Catholic diocese, other faith leaders, and more. We heard from some on the, what you would say, the political right, who explained that they support this president and still do, but they don't feel comfortable coming on this program to say so. Some sent written statements. We invite phone calls from people of all faith backgrounds this hour, but in particular, evangelicals who support the president, because we don't have any faith leaders of the evangelical bent in studio, but in studio we do have a couple of local faith leaders, and that includes Deb Swift, the pastor of South Presbyterian Church. Deb, welcome back to the program.
Good to be here again, Evan.
And Pastor Chris Holdridge is here. He's the founder of 441 Ministries and the pastor of New City Fellowship Church. Chris, welcome back to the program.
Thanks for having me. Good to be here.
Pastor Swift, I want to start with you on this. I certainly wish that we had some of your counterparts who might have different views on things, but I've got a lot to work with here. I've got statements that they sent. We're going to be reading through those. Are you a little surprised, or is it difficult right now to talk to your counterparts from maybe different parts of the faith, or at least political persuasions? Is it hard to have these conversations? Are people listening to one another right now?
Well, I don't know if people are listening to each other, but it's hard to get us in the same room together.
Yeah, I think that's what I'm finding.
I think that Chris and I were just talking because we come from different backgrounds within the Presbyterian denominations, and yet we find commonality and things that we can agree to disagree about. And I think that for evangelical leaders who wish to engage on that level, it's not a problem at all. And I do have some of those conversations privately. I think that, sadly, so much has been politicized now that it's hard for some people to come forward and to do it with assurance that they will be heard and not attacked.
Sure. And that's what I want to say to listeners this hour. Maybe it's a failure of the host. Maybe it's a failure of this program that evangelical leaders locally will tell us in statements that they support this administration, that on religious grounds they've got a lot to like, but they don't feel comfortable coming in to say that here. And maybe I can do better to make sure everyone feels comfortable. But if you want to call the program, you can do that. It's 844-295-TALK. It's toll-free, 844-295-8255, or 263-WXXI if you're in Rochester, 263-9994. Pastor Holdridge, what about you? Do you have conversations with people who are sort of within the kind of same broad faith umbrella, but also maybe different views of this administration and the roles of government in our daily lives?
Yeah, absolutely. My life is filled with people from different backgrounds and perspectives, and we generally, as a community, enjoy those conversations. And most of my congregation knows my bent, you used the word, and they still, you know, pretty much trust me to not destroy their point of view, and we have good conversations. You know, after sermons, after statements I've made, people still feel pretty free to have those conversations. Outside of my tight little community, though, it's very difficult. Mm-hmm. And maybe one reason why I feel comfortable being here is because, you know, whatever bridges could have been burned in my life are burned, you know, and the ones that remain are, you know, the true friends and supporters who want to understand and want to be part of this conversation moving forward.
I want to appeal directly to listeners, regardless of your faith background or no matter your background. Let's get outside of faith for just a second. Email me if you'd want to be part of a regular meeting group to talk politics. I do not care whom you voted for. In fact, I would love to have people who voted for this president, people who did not vote for this president, people who are confused by people who did vote or did not vote for this president. If you want to get together on a regular basis, we're going to try to put this together. And if you're interested, email me, edawson@wxxi.org, and we'll see if we can put together a little group to have that conversation. But this hour, we're talking about the faith. And so one of my top guests who has never come on this program is Jesus, Deb. I would love it if he were here. And let's just play this out. If Jesus were on the microphone across from you and I asked him who he voted for, what you think he would tell me?
No.
Okay.
My mother wouldn't tell you.
Okay.
You know,
will you tell me?
It's the power of the secret ballot. No.
No?
No.
Okay.
I believe in the secret ballot, and people have died for this, and I think that we've gotten away from that understanding. And as soon as I say whichever person I voted for, then I'm pigeonholed.
There's a judgment.
By that.
Okay.
Yeah. So, no, I won't. People can assume, and probably rightly so, who I voted for, but,
okay.
But no.
Okay. What about you, Chris?
I would say that's complicated. I'd refer to two scriptures that instruct us on that. One is where Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say that I am." You know, what kind of answer is that? The other passage I think of is when Joshua is on the way to Jericho to destroy that city, and the angel of the Lord comes to him, and Joshua falls on his knees, and he says, first of all, you know, "Are you for us or our enemies?" And the angel just says, what Deb just said, "No, I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord." You know, so yeah, I don't think Jesus would reveal to us for whom he voted, but I think he would also fearlessly critique those in power and point out where they are not conforming to the standard of God's law.
Well, I think we've got a couple of clips I'd like to listen to, and I want to start with, well before this president was elected, he was in Alabama, and he was at a rally, and someone in the audience held up a copy of The Art of the Deal, the book that Donald Trump ostensibly wrote about his own business dealings. And let's listen to what Donald Trump said. This is in Mobile, Alabama, and this goes all the way back to August 2015.
"Oh, look, The Art of the Deal. Come here, give me that book. I love that book. I said it the other night. My second favorite book of all time. What's my first favorite book? The Bible. The Bible. And as much as I love The Art of the Deal, it's not even close. We take the Bible all the way, right? Okay, thanks."
Pastor Swift, does that sound like pandering to you, or do you think he's read the Bible and that's in his heart? It's hard to judge someone's heart. I grant that, but what do you make of that?
You know, before I came into ministry, I was a teacher, a public school music teacher, and it was pretty common knowledge that sixth grade education was a basis. Once you got past that, then people could really get into some very critical thinking. And yet, when you look at our churches today and at people's response to religion, most people, if they went to Sunday school at all, they left after sixth grade. Mm-hmm. I don't know any other part of human existence, especially in the United States in terms of government and public service, where we expect a sixth grade education to be sufficient to understand the complexities of our culture, our world, and the problems facing us. When I listen to Mr. Trump, I have to say, I believe him, I will hold him at his word, that he knows the Bible. However, I do not see that played out in my understanding of Scripture, which I've spent 50 years studying. I don't see him playing out the values that are there in the Bible in his own life. I mean, the Word of God is transformative. The love of Jesus transforms lives. It changes how you look at everything. When you recognize that you are part of the KOG, the Kingdom of God, you see the world differently, you behave differently, and you respond differently. And I don't see that embodied by this man. So that's not saying that he doesn't think he reads it and perhaps he gets something out of it. But by my standard, that seemed to be an ingenuous comment.
Okay. Chris.
I agree with Deb on that. I would say what I see evangelicals doing today and what I can imagine President Trump is doing with Scripture is they've distilled a number of different theologies, and from those theologies, because evangelicals aren't a denomination.
Right.
There's no evangelicals have any authority over other evangelicals, technically speaking. And so they've distilled these various theologies into kind of standards or mm-hmm. norms for living life in America or in the Western world. And they said, okay, here's what it means to be an evangelical. Here's what it means to be a believer in the Bible. They've distilled it down to these normative standards, and then they've come up with one big standard, and they hold up that standard and they say, evangelicalism. Now, if you don't meet that standard or that norm, well, you're not an evangelical. The problem is, and I think this is the problem with statements like that the president has made, is there's no authority to appeal to other than that evangelical standard, mm-hmm. right? So it's like a quasi small b biblical standard that's been set up, but there's no appeal process. So, you know, Deb and I are representing theological perspectives in our denominational settings. And when people come to me and say, hey, what do you think about this? I say, well, let's look at what the Bible says. Let's go together and look at that. I don't think our president and unfortunately many people who would kind of blindly receive that comment as being legitimate would be able to do that.
Well, let me also play a clip that we had after the election in November of 2016. We had a panel of local women who voted for Donald Trump, and they largely put their vote on the notion of as they describe it, life. Right to life. And I want to listen to, you're going to hear Ann Smith and then Jessica Shanahan talking about their views on supporting this president and what they perceive to be the issues driving that support.
The right to life is a fundamental right, I believe. And without that, all other rights don't even matter. So, you know, I feel like the Democrats used to be for the underdog and for the, and now, I mean, people were disappointed at the convention where they wouldn't want to include God in any way, shape, or form in their platform. People are afraid of that. People don't want that in their party. And, you know, I think all three of us could say that we had different Republicans that we thought would be better than Donald Trump. But he just did not do what needed to be done to get to the top. And so I don't know if I'm answering your question. I'm kind of going off.
That's a good point, because the Democratic Party, in my opinion, they're so extreme on abortion. They've hijacked their own party. I mean, they don't want to make abortion, I think it was rare. Don't want to make a rare, safe, legal, and rare. They took out rare. They took out rare in their platform. It's safe and legal. That's all they care about. So, and honestly, they've become so extreme that it makes Europe look like the center of pro-life activism. They've gone overboard.
Okay, so Pastor Holdridge, I'll start with you. They are pointing to the issue of reproductive health and abortion as driving their vote pretty exclusively. And that is a refrain I heard this morning from listeners who said, oh, you're having a conversation? Well, let me tell you, as an evangelical, this is easy. It's about abortion. And whatever else Donald Trump does, he's on the correct side on that. Mm-hmm. So I am with him no matter what. So if you've got someone in your congregation at New City and they come to you and says, Pastor, this is central to me as a Christian, and everything else is secondary to it. You sit down, as you say, you have that open door conversation. Mm-hmm. Where do you take that next?
So, I mean, there's the shepherding aspect of it, which is probably too much to get into. But, you know, for the sake of conversation, I think that comes back to sort of what I was just talking about, where we've got a norm or a standard that we assume there's consensus on. And we judge people against that norm or standard, which is once or twice removed from the scriptures themselves. And so layered in that conversation about abortion is what it means to be an American, what freedom is, you know, all that stuff. I'm pro-life, you know. I'll tell you right now, you wouldn't find me at a pro-life rally because of the number of different people who would be there representing perspectives that I think are an affront to scripture. you know, I look at the number of issues that scripture addresses, and to think that you can reduce it to one or two or three and thereby be representing the God of the Bible is extremely reductionistic and bad. Bad for the society, bad for our society, bad for the church at large. I would try to move that person along that spectrum. If they were going to dig in their heels and say, listen, I'm pro-life and this is going to be a pro-life church or I'm out, I'd say, see you later. You know, and they'd say, well, you're not really a Christian. And I'd say, well, okay.
But you are pro-life.
I'm pro-life as heck. Yeah. Yeah.
But it does not extinguish the importance of other issues.
No way.
It does not diminish the other issues.
It's one layer of a very dense, thick, rich theology and practice that the church has to uphold.
All right, so take this another step. If you had someone in your congregation come to you and say, all right, Pastor, but all things aside, if this administration gets Roe v. Wade overturned, we've won.
I think that's terribly reductionistic regarding, you know, in light of all the other issues that we have. I mean, sure, that would be a victory, but it also depends on how you go about it. You know, I mean, that's the other thing is we've become, you know, evangelicals have become very pragmatic, you know, almost Marxist in their pragmatism, you know, which is totally upside down, you know, like by any means necessary, we will accomplish this goal. Well, that's not really how Jesus lived. That's not how the New Testament is unfurled for us in the pages of Scripture. We don't see that. We see a broader love for community and other people.
And if someone came in espousing a pro-life view, do you believe it's important to have a conversation about what life means outside of reproductive health, in terms whether it's war, poverty, et cetera?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Does that get lost too often?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's what I mean by this reductionistic view that, you know, we've won if we stop abortion. No, we haven't. I mean, this is a spiritual battle we're fighting. I mean, Deb and I are coming from different perspectives. You know, we're going to say that maybe once or twice more. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I want people to know Jesus and be born again. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a very important thing for me. And so, you know, some people think that if you become pro-life and you're not born again, that's just as good. It's absurd. I mean, people maybe wouldn't say that that's true, but they live like that. They live like that.
All right, Pastor Swift.
Oh, I'd like to respond in two different ways. The first is as a pastor, and the second is as a woman. As a pastor in the Reformed tradition, we hold that God alone is Lord of the conscience. It is not up to anyone else to tell you how to believe, how to interpret Scripture, how to implement Scripture in your own life. That's between you and God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for me to say that my values, whatever they are, need to be placed on someone else is just anathema to my understanding of Scripture. Now, as a woman, I happen to be pro-choice because I believe that you should have the choice of having that conversation with God. You should have the choice of saying, I'm going to wrestle with this or I'm not. I mean, just because you're pro-choice does not mean that you're going to support someone's individual decision to have an abortion or to not have. It is a matter of process and conscience and conversation led by the Holy Spirit. So for me, any kind of litmus test that comes along needs to be put against the standard of God alone is Lord of the conscience and encouraging those conversations with myself and God and with my parishioners and God.
Now, I could get sort of sidetracked just on the issue of abortion, but what I do hear from both of our guests, pastors who have different views on this one particular issue, is agree or disagree on this issue, it is not the only issue that determines whether one is sort of living via faith or interpreting faith the way they would see it. It does not sort of subvert everything else. Is that fair?
That's fair. And Evan, I think that if you're truly a person of faith, you're wrestling all the time. There is no cut and dry, this is always the answer, because the world changes. And you look at the Bible in its entirety, the way that God interacts with humanity in Genesis is different from the way God interacts through Jesus Christ and is different from what we read in Revelation. There is an evolving sense of relationship with God in our own individual lives. So how I feel and react now in my 60s is going to be very different from how I did in my 20s.
Can I challenge one bit of that, though, Pastor Swift? I have talked for years to gay friends who have told me, going well back before equal marriage and other issues that are important to the LGBTQ community, that they can't help but feel like they're a single-issue voter sometimes, that their very sort of existence feels tied to legislation and policy, and their freedoms and liberties are tied to that. So they become sort of single-issue voters. So I do understand. I don't consider myself a single issue anything, but I understand that some people do. Mm-hmm. So if the issue of life, if the issue of abortion is that central to someone, can you tell them they're wrong?
No, it's not telling them they're wrong. I think it's kind of what Chris is saying. It can't be reductionistic. I am a member of the LGBTQ community. It would be easy for me to say I'm only going to vote for people who support that. That's one facet of who I am. Another facet of who I am is that I happen to be pro-environment. What do I do if people are in conflict, if my candidates are in conflict about that? Another happens to be around women's rights. Another happens to be around fiscal conservatism while being socially liberal. I mean, how do you bring that all together? And I think that's where we have to wrestle. We have to pray. We have to read Scripture. We have to study Scripture enough to know what it is that we're reading, because it wasn't written in King James English.
All right, so before I grab a phone call, let me just ask Pastor Holdridge one more question on this subject. How then did we get here? Whereas so many, I mean, millions of Americans are pretty close to single-issue voters, pretty close to pro-life, self-described pro-life, anti-abortion, single-issue voters under the bannerhood of Christianity, the kinds of which that you don't necessarily recognize as lining up with your own view of it. How did we get here?
Big question. It's at least as old as the Reformation, I'd say. So let's start there. No, I'm kidding. I think for Americans, it really started in the 1920s and 30s with what has been known as the modernist fundamentalist divide or debate. There were 5 points, five fundamentals that churches were arguing about, for at least a decade, particularly in Presbyterianism and in the Baptist tradition. And those 5 fundamentals really became the dividing line. And where you ended up there determined kind of whether you were technically speaking, a liberal or a conservative, or a modernist or a fundamentalist. And, everybody felt, I think, took a breath of fresh air after that was over. And, people were lamenting the split and the divide across these denominations. There really weren't that many non-denominational groups at that point. And those two groups, broadly speaking, grew up and into their adolescence, by the 50s and 60s and 70s. And then Roe v. Wade, that's another, kind of anvil strike of forging these two sides, for lack of a better term. And if you were in a conservative denomination at that point, or a liberal denomination at that point, you had probably another split that happened at that point. And you get the rise of this kind of non-denominational evangelical vibe, from the 20s and 30s up through the 50s, and then really in the 70s. And then in the 80s, particularly, there's so much political polarization too. But then you end up with this large group of people, evangelicals, who don't really have anything that ties them together other than sort of an affinity. And so, no kind of authority and no kind of I don't want to use the word forced, but organized consensus between them. And I think that's, I think that we ended up here largely because of those debates, which I think were important debates, and this cultural pressure. And now we've got, you know, a myriad of different groups.
But don't you think, Chris, that everything, part of the problem now is that each one of the, and I agree with you, by the way, that each one of these groups claims Jesus as their own, that he belongs to just them.
Yeah.
And their interpretation is his definitive interpretation. And
yep.
And I think that that's where we really need to engage each other and have the conversations, be willing to listen. You know, it's choosing doesn't mean judging. It just means discerning. And part of discernment is listening prayerfully and scripturally, listening to where we might be led. Mm-hmm. It's being open. And what I sense is that many people are today in our culture are looking for quick fixes. They're looking for somebody, whether it's an interpretation of scripture or a charismatic leader, to tell them, do this and things will get better, do that and things are going to get worse, rather than taking the responsibility for themselves that they need to be in partnership and in conversation and in relationship with God and Scripture every day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, agreed.
All right, let me grab a phone call on this subject, and this is John in Greece. Go ahead, John.
Hello, how are you? Thanks for letting me give you my question.
Sure.
I'd like to frame my question for you guys who are trained in, you know, in the scriptures. I mean, I've read the Bible from cover to cover, but kind of casually. So let's pretend we're in your college class and you're going to teach the Bible. Here's my question. Where in the scriptures is there a passage which gives special emphasis to abortion as opposed to any other kinds of killing? And this question springs from the fact that I'm a little bit confused and frustrated by an evangelical's extreme emphasis, which you described nicely a few minutes ago, on abortion as a political topic, and yet at the same time they're okay with capital punishment, if we're going to war, Second Amendment, which leads to all this death. Why is abortion so special from a scriptural standpoint, or is there no scripture to support that special emphasis?
Okay. Both the pastors are pointing at each other for that. Look what you've done there, John. All right. So you know what, Pastor Holdridge? I'm gonna start with Pastor Holdridge. Thank you, John.
Sure. Yeah, I think, you know, all forms of killing can be discerned from an adherence to the commandment against murder, you know. And so, no, the simple answer is no, there's no one passage that says, you know, thou shalt not abort thine children. That is not there. But there is certainly a regard for life that we're commanded to uphold. And I say that fully recognizing that there's variation in between cultures and groups on exactly what that means. Okay. But I agree with your sentiment, however, that where evangelicalism has failed is in its broad application of this commandment to all of life. And so, yeah, I have no defense for that, nor do I want to defend it. I want to say it's wrong with you.
Well, Pastor Swift, here's an email from CT who says, I find limiting pro-life to being anti-abortion not really pro-life if you are not pro-child welfare. How many churches are there in Monroe County? How many children are in need of homes? And there are less than 60 foster families in the entire county. If you do not take care of the children after they are born, how can you claim to be pro-life? How do you feel about that?
I absolutely agree. I have one adopted child and three who are adopted by my heart, who are as much my children as any others. And I think that we are committed to people through our faith, that we're called to do that. As far as John, a moment before, I want to say this about Scripture, and perhaps it pertains to this as well. You know, Presbyterians are taught that we need to go through life with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. We cannot read Scripture except in light of today, and we cannot look at today, we shouldn't look at today, unless it's through the lens of Scripture. In order to do that, you have to understand the time, the setting, the context, the politics of the time in which the original was written. So I bring that up to being pro-choice. I do believe that you need to be willing in order to willing to support children at every stage. But I would argue that the life you're looking at is not only the life of the fetus, it is the life of the mother and the life of the family and the life of the culture and community into which that child would be born. And that's where God alone is Lord of the conscience. I don't know the answers to all those things. I have walked with women through abortion. I have walked with them as they have decided to keep a child. I've walked with them through adoption. I am an adoptive parent. So I see all sides of this. And for each individual person, we as a culture need to wrap around them and bring the kingdom of God to them, which is the kingdom of life and support for whatever decision it is that they're going to make.
I think it was about 10 years ago, Pastor Holdridge, that I was interviewing Victoria Osteen. Joel and Victoria Osteen are very popular megachurch leaders from Texas, and I don't know if they exactly espouse the prosperity gospel, but they're sort of in
absolutely
that, you know, in that group. And one of the things that Victoria Osteen had mentioned was that all the blessings that come when for people who love God, and she had written in her book about how, you know, she prayed and right before a flight, and then she got upgraded to first class. And I said to her, I'm pretty sure there's lots of other Christians who pray before flights, and just because they don't get upgraded, are you a better Christian than them? And she said, no, God's just mysterious that way. But you never know. You know, God wants good things for you. What I want to ask you then, as an extension of what Pastor Swift just said, is this. We don't have to ask how Jesus would vote, but if Jesus were one of our guests here on Connections, would he be talking about income inequality, inegalitarianism, and would that be important today? Would do you think Jesus would look at American society and say, there are some things that are out of bounds here that have to be fixed?
Out of bounds. Oh, yeah. I mean,
we have too much poverty. Do we have too many people struggling when other people are, you know, sort of counting cars in their driveway and in their garages?
Yeah. I thought you were going to give me an opportunity to repudiate the prosperity gospel. Darn it.
Well, you know, sort
go
of.
Go for it, Chris.
as heresy. But I'm not. I'll try to answer your question. Yeah, I think. Yeah, Jesus would definitely be talking about those things. He'd be doing a much better job than we would be doing and leading the conversation. Jesus would be leading, though, with the necessary transformation that needs to take place in a person's life to even be able to talk about these things with a godly mindset. You know, I mean, Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, I'm telling you what the most important thing is, he says to the church, that, you know, Jesus died, was crucified, was buried and raised again, and he was seen by Cephas and the 12. You know, that like that foundational principle that, you know, to have this kind of consensus to talk to each other really, and this is going to be, you know, maybe hard for people to take. I really believe to talk to each other and listen to each other, it requires a Christian ethic. I'm sorry. I mean, ability to understand is based on our ability to understand and converse and hear other people and let our positions go by the wayside is based on that kind of ethic, Christian ethic. Okay, that, I know that's going to be
what happens. So, this is a Socratic dialogue.
I got to keep going.
Okay.
So yeah, Jesus was alive before Socrates. Right, that's the Christian perspective, right? He was there at the beginning of time in creation, right? So, yeah, why couldn't God have put the Socratic method into play? Anyhow,
okay.
What was your question, man?
Okay,
yes. Yes, Jesus would be talking about those things. Jesus would have had to talk about those things because if you look at the Gospels, you know that he had on his starting team Simon, who was a zealot, and Levi, who was a tax collector, right? In the first century Roman world in Palestine, right? Simon belonged to a group of people that wanted the Romans gone and hated them, right? And we have some reports that they resorted to violence to make that happen. Levi was a total Hebrew sellout. He was collecting taxes for the Romans.
And for himself.
And for, yeah, and he was robbing people, right? So how do you get these two guys in a room committed to the same purpose, the same cause, and really start a movement that would change the entire world for two millennia and going without having those conversations?
Fair. So what would you say to Joel and Victoria Osteen if they were here?
I'd say repent. Repent. Receive Christ for real.
Well, they would say, and we do receive Christ.
I'd say, well, you wouldn't be. Well, no, I'm not going to go any further. I would disagree that their life is not reflective of the life of Christ.
And I think that the issue is not, do you love God? It's, do you recognize that God loves you? I mean, God loves us before we can love mm-hmm. God. And so to say that if you love God enough, these great things are going to happen to you, you know, that's kind of silly. God already loves us beyond measure. Mm-hmm. What we have to do is allow that love in and have it transform our lives, don't you think?
I am late for our only break, and then when I come back, I'm going to read a statement that we have from a woman who is involved in a faith-based mission locally that does some pretty significant work right here in Rochester, and that's Anna Valeria Eisman, who's the executive director of the Open Door Mission in Rochester. She sent a statement you might have seen in the Democrat and Chronicle. She wrote pro-Trump columns before the election, so we're going to have her comments from a Christian perspective on supporting this administration and the views of sort of how her faith works into that. So we'll have that right after this break, and if you just joining us, we're having a conversation after that USA Today story. First year of Trump-Pence brings bountiful blessings, religious conservatives say. We invited a number of local faith leaders, and the folks who said yes are with us right here in studio. You just heard Pastor Chris Holdridge, founder of 441 Ministries and pastor of New City Fellowship Church, and Pastor Deb Swift from South Presbyterian Church. And it's good to have both of them here. Let's get right back here on Connections after this break. Coming up in our second hour, is it time to change the voting age in this country? Perhaps change the voting age to 16 or 17. If it sounds absurd to you, consider that in the last few days since the mass shooting in Parkland, Florida, the student survivors from that high school have become political organizers, leading a national day of protest. And some think they ought to be able to vote, but they can't. Let's discuss it next hour. Welcome back to Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. Here is the statement sent to us by Anna Valeria Eisman, who is the executive director of the Open Door Mission in Rochester. She writes, quote, "Personal position aside, when considering the question, how can evangelicals support Trump, I find a very simple answer. Throughout history, God has used people who many would assume to be ill-equipped or even morally compromised to do great things. It is not for us, as Christians or otherwise, to assume we know the heart, motives, and personal faith of someone under the level of public scrutiny of a U.S. president. In my work, I see people every day who have come from very dark places, who most people would write off and judge, find hope and redemption and purpose. This is the message of the gospel, applicable to all of humanity. Why wouldn't that apply to President Trump? We elected a president, not a pastor, and this president has surrounded himself with seasoned Christians for counsel and guidance, and that is influencing how he fulfills his vow to give life back to religious freedom in this country. Further, I strongly believe that the evangelical church in America contains a diversity that gives it the platform to be an example of true reconciliation and tolerance. The church is full of people of all races and nationalities, of conservatives and liberals, of young and old, gay and straight, big government and small government advocates who all believe and worship the same God. The gospel brings all of us to the table with the purpose of reconciling ourselves to our Creator and in doing so, reconciling ourselves to one another. I think the challenge is on the church not to debate who is right or wrong in supporting or not supporting President Trump, but to find ways to build bridges amidst our own differences. And in doing so, we can be the example for the rest of the country that unity does not always mean agreement." End quote. Anna Valeria Eisman, executive director of the Open Door Mission. Pastor Swift, what do you make of that?
Well, I totally agree with her, especially at the beginning. I think that God can bring wonderful things out of the most despicable situations. You don't have to look farther than Genesis to see that happening. And I think about Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, and then he ends up saving the lives of all of them when he's second only to the Pharaoh, and they come to him, and he looks at them, and he says, you know, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. I think that maybe despite ourselves, and I will include myself in that along with Donald Trump, despite ourselves, we can be used for good. And I think that we see some of the good happening around this country. I see more mobilization of the vote. I see more people discussing civics than I've seen for 20 or 30 years. This is a good thing. He is able to bring about some changes that probably are greatly needed. And the trick for Christians right now, and I just preached about this yesterday, is that we're in this period of Lent, which we are choosing at South to look at, meaning let's eliminate negative thinking. Because right now, everyone seems to be so polarized, as we've been talking about. How can we look at the polarized vision, for instance, people who are dead set against Trump, and see the goodness that is coming out of this? I think that we can model that here. I think that's what we're trying to do around the table here and through the listeners. So I don't disagree with her at all, and I'm grateful that she sent the statement.
Okay. Pastor Holdridge.
I think I mostly agree. I'm not as hopeful. I think evangelicalism, I look at it and I think it's more at a crisis point. I don't feel like it is robust enough to carry the freight of the kind of crises we find ourselves in now and that we're going to continue to find ourselves in. I hear this person talking about the wisdom in the leaders that the president has surrounded himself with, and I can't say enough that I think he's surrounded himself with people who aren't good leaders. Mm-hmm. From the evangelical community, or broadly evangelical, I guess. And so I disagree with that. I don't think they're giving him good wisdom, sound
yeah,
judgment.
One of the president's spiritual advisors talked about praying away the flu.
Yeah.
I mean, that's dangerous.
It's absurd. Mm-hmm. It's absurd. I mean, yeah, we should pray that we don't get sick. Okay, whatever. That's more of that prosperity gospel stuff. It's bad. So yeah, I don't have that kind of hope for the future of evangelicalism, and so I guess that's where I would add that.
This is where it's a little unfair to Anna, who couldn't be here today and who I respect very much and would love to have a further conversation. What I think I would ask her is, number one, she says that the evangelical movement is diverse, and I don't know how diverse it is. I admit that I have a view that is maybe wrong. And I'd like to learn more about the diversity in the evangelical movement. I don't sort of picture it as all that diverse, but maybe it is. Maybe, as she says, there's gay and straight and liberal and conservative. And I don't mean just sort of tokenism there. I mean like truly strongly populated with people from all different sides. So maybe that is, she's right and my perception on that was wrong. And I look forward to learning more about that. I would also say that the notion of God using people who appear to be sort of compromised morally, sort of, look, I think there's a little bit of a get out of bad behavior free card.
I if that's based on in response to what I said, I don't think.
Oh, no. I'm responding to what Anna writes.
Okay, okay. Because I was going to say, I don't think that God uses people as much as I think that God is available for the rest of us to find meaning in what these people are doing.
Right. She writes, throughout history, God has used people who many would assume to be ill-equipped or even morally compromised to do great things. So that would lead me to do two things. I would ask Ms. Valeria Eisman, what are the goals? As an evangelical Christian, what do you think would be the measure of a good presidency? Mm. Is it repealing, rolling back Roe v. Wade? Is it increasing the ranks of the church in this country? Is it prayer in schools? Is it some sort of economic prosperity? I don't know. So number one, what are the goals and do they align with faith or perhaps not? I don't know. But number two, this notion that, well, this president or this person, forget Donald Trump, I'm talking about anybody in any position. If they're acting poorly, anybody could say, well, God works mysterious ways. And that's sort of a wave away bad behavior effort to say, well, you can't understand God's ways, so you can't judge. You can't
discern.
Well,
and it's a cop-out so that we don't have to get involved.
That's what I fear. Mm-hmm. And Anna is, I'm sure, number one, smarter than me, and number two, much more practiced in her faith than I certainly would understand. So let me just say, Anna Valeria Eisman, thank you for sending that statement from the Open Door Mission, a faith-based organization that we all know is working very hard to help people in this community, doing a lot of the work with people in this community, whom I think our guest would say, the kinds of people that Jesus himself would be working to help in this community. So Anna, thank you for that. And let's follow up on a future conversation. We have a little bit of time left here with our guests as we discuss evangelicalism in sort of the modern day. And let's get back to this important question that I think hangs over all of this, which is, how do we now go forward in a way that doesn't just encourage tribalism? I've heard both of you discuss this, and but I think it's more important than ever right now that I do a better job in my position as a talk show host to bring in voices, to encourage that, to try to listen, to try to understand, because I think we're caricaturing each other too much. I don't think we're doing a very good job of not only disagreeing, but then being able to accurately represent what somebody. So if Deb and I disagree on tax cuts, and I were to say, well, Deb wants tax cuts because Deb wants to keep all of her money because she's greedy, as opposed to saying Deb truly believes that people who keep more of their money do it in ways that help the community, and that helps people of all backgrounds, then Deb would say, that's right. And then I would say, well, this is why I think she's wrong. But too often we're doing that. You're greedy, you're evil, you know, you're morally decadent. How do we get back to, and especially in the context of how evangelicals view this president, how people discern what's going on in their faith-based lives, in policy. How do we get away from that tribalism, Pastor?
You know, as you're talking, I'm thinking about all of the times that we read scripture and we identify with somebody in the passage, the story, the parable, whatever it is. And the challenge that I issue to myself and to the people in my charge is look at it through somebody else's eyes in that story. We immediately think that we're the good guys. We immediately think that, you know, whatever the message is that Jesus is trying to convey, that, oh, yeah, that's me. Boy, I'm going to live out that. And yeah, I'm going to be this person, that person, the other thing. When in reality, if Jesus were sitting here, I doubt that any of us would really understand him. Because he, you know, those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes, let them see. He was so beyond in his transformation of the human soul and the divinity that is within each of us. He was so beyond where the rest of us are that we all like to think, oh, I know what he'd say. Oh, right, I'm with you, Jesus. You're my guy, Jay. I'm with you. Well, we don't know. And until we get to the point where we are willing to be open and humble enough to say that, God, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, help me to see what I don't see. I don't know how we have those conversations. Now, there are some people, obviously, Chris and I can have the conversations, even though we come from very different theological perspectives. And I have those people in my own life. I'm sure Chris does. I'm sure you do. And most of the listeners do, where we can dare to be vulnerable and to have those conversations. But I think it starts with not assuming that we're right. That's it's maybe taking a look at who we are and what it is we're supposed to do here.
Pastor Holdridge.
Yeah, I affirm that. You know, I think there's nothing in my mind, you know, even taking into consideration Jesus' prayer for unity in John chapter 17, tribes can be okay. All right. I mean, Deb and I's tribes had a very poignant breakup, I should say, and we belong to separate tribes now, you know. But tribalism, as you noted, is the problem, right? Mm-hmm. Tribalism and that assumption that we're right. Now, I'm a Calvinist, right? I mean, I believe in the total depravity of the human heart, right? But I've sat in room with Calvinists.
I want to do a separate hour on that.
Okay, good. I'm down. I'm ready.
I'll call in.
No, you should be there, Deb.
No.
But I've been in a room with Calvinists who sit down and they assume that they got it. They understand. They know they're gonna, you know, they're gonna tell you exactly what's right. They've forgotten their most basic theology, you know. And so I agree with Deb. You know, we come to a conversation ready to lose. Mm-hmm. We don't come out fighting. We come out losing. That is the Christian way. I mean, that's Paul's testimony all through the New Testament. That's why nobody wanted to follow the message. You know, he didn't have throngs of people following him in every town. He was getting stoned and thrown out of every town because he was preaching a crucified Christ. Mm-hmm. And we don't walk into these conversations ready to be crucified. We walk in ready to crucify other people.
Okay. All right, 30 seconds apiece on our last question. I think there's a difference between feeling like we're all way too judgmental, purity testing each other, ready to cast each other out instead of listening. But I also think I understand the frustration some people feel when they say, look, when this president waves a Bible and says, it's my favorite book, and then he tells people he doesn't read anything that's not about himself, is it okay to doubt that? Is it okay to say, look, before we all follow him as ostensibly this Christian leader, I can't quite get my head around that. Is that too judgmental, or is that kind of discernment important here? Pastor Holdridge.
That kind of discernment is extremely important. Yes. Yeah. I mean, we can't take each other at face value. We've got to be prayerfully concerned about what we say and do. We've got to trust that the Spirit is working through His Word to guide us.
Okay, Pastor Swift.
My issue with our president is not whether or not he's a good Christian. You know, as the letter said, we don't know. We don't. That's between him and God. My concern is, can he be a good public servant? Can he be a good administrator? Is he drawing the circle wide and making our country better? Is he following his oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States? And whether or not he's a good Christian, that's between him and God.
Deb Swift is pastor of South Presbyterian Church, and it's always a pleasure to have you. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you very much.
And Pastor Chris Holdridge, founder of 441 Ministries and pastor of New City Fellowship Church. Always great having you as well. Thank you.
Good to be back. Thanks.
And listeners, again, we reached out in a number of different directions, and I think some people are understandably a little hesitant to talk about the intersection of faith and politics, but to the extent that they don't feel comfortable because of me, let me just say, I'm going to do better. And if you're in that evangelical sort of tribe, so to speak, email me, let's talk, and let's continue the conversation. More connections coming up.